Let us turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 8. We began this beautiful portion of God's Word last Lord's Day, and as we go through these chapters, I would ask that you see what great things God has given to us to marvel in His grace. We really come to this communion service as a time for all of God's people to come examining themselves. We come confessing our sins. And there is a sense in which, as we come this morning, we confess our sins and look unto Christ. And then the focus begins to fade from looking at ourselves at all. And we begin to focus upon that one who was stricken, who was afflicted, that one who was smitten on the cross in our place. There is a total change as we have come confessing our sins. We come and have the very broken body of Christ speak to us of what He has done on our behalf. And we drink of the cup and remember that He poured out His life unto death for us. We hear these words from Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Our message this morning is that of focusing upon Romans 8, verse 3, and there see our sin condemned in Christ. We reminded you last week how, as we come to this glorious part of God's Word, it's like coming to the great Himalayan peaks, those great mountains of the Himalayas, and there we see the wondrous, marvelous grace of God in such a unique way. We come here, standing upon this Himalayan peak of the Word of God, we are amazed at what God has done on our behalf. The fullness of this salvation, it begins with no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 ends with no separation now for those who are in Christ. There's no separation whatsoever from God's love. And in between, there's that more than conquerors, that hupernekomen. There is that wondrous way in which we, in Him, all through, are more than conquerors in Christ. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, we come to the Lord's table this morning focusing upon this wonderful reality of our liberation, our freedom from the bondage of sin and the condemnation. Even the good law of God was not able to overcome the power of sin. So as you look at this passage with me this morning, as we come to the Lord's table and realize afresh that God's law has no power to liberate us, to redeem us, here is this Christian manifesto, this declaration of liberty. As we read this passage and focus upon just these last words of verse 3, I would ask you to look there again. It speaks here, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful flesh. And it's literally the word flesh here. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh, literally. And I would ask that you follow along carefully as we note what is here in our passage. focus upon these words that are before us, these great facts of redemption, the gospel facts of liberation, this glorious view of God's salvation. First, and mark it down, first, we have here before us that it's God who liberates sinners from our bondage in sin. All through this passage, we will notice that it's what God did in Christ that frees us, liberates us. It's something that God has done. And here, I believe, as you look carefully, it refers to God the Father sending His Son. Notice how it is God who takes the initiative in these things. It's God who rises up to bring salvation, to liberate slaves from their sinful way. God does this. Notice how the gospel is really good news. Sometimes we picture somehow or another the good news is that man has been searching for God all these many years, and finally he's found God, and it's good news. Reality is, the gospel is not man's search for God, but God's searching and finding and liberating sinners that are in sinful bondage. That's the good news. If it were left to us, we'd still be searching out our own way, because no one naturally seeks after God. So again, the origin of our salvation must be traced back to this wonderful love of God in eternity past. One of the great volumes that I'd recommend and have recommended to some of you more than once, to read more than once, is a book by J.I. Packer, James I. Packer, who, by the way, is my understanding has been given a great deal of better sight. You know, he was wearing these, what we used to call those Coke lens, you know, that were so thick. And now, through amazing technology of our day, he's able to see quite a bit better. But his great volume, Knowing God, has been one that has been used of reformation in Christ churches all over. A great volume. Read it through. And as you'll find, one of the problems in reading that volume, if you can read a whole chapter, you're doing quite well, because usually it drives you to get down and pray. There's something about the way Packer writes that it sends you to your knees. There's a humbling element about the wonder and awe of God's grace to us. Packer, though, wrote over 40 years ago something that came to be powerfully used in my own life about 40 years ago, in seeing the awesomeness of God being the one who saves sinners. And I'd like to read this to you from J.I. Packer when we emphasize through Romans, God saves sinners. That little expression, Packer speaks of it in this way: God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of Father and Son by renewing. And then secondly, saves. Does everything, first to last, that is involved in bringing man from death in sin to life and glory. Plans, achieves, communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. And then third, sinners. God saves sinners. Men, as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, blind, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. And the force of this confession, Packer says, may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man and making the decisive part man's own, or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. In essence, he's saying, God saves sinners. God does it all. It's really a salvation that is of the Lord. I long that everyone here would grasp something of that wonderful salvation that is all of God. Whether you're a teenager or even a little child, that you begin to see that that salvation, the only salvation that is a salvation that God accomplishes. God sends His Son. God rises up and brings salvation. How does He do it? The second point this morning that I would bring to you is that God sends His Son. Literally, it has the expression, God sends the Son of Himself. There's an emphasis there of a relationship. In fact, all these words, as you go through Romans, you'll see they are packed. Paul packs a great deal into every one of his expressions. And here is the uniqueness of Christ's sonship. There is a unique sense in which the Father, His Father, is only His Father in that unique sense to Him. We may speak of our being adopted as sons and daughters of the Almighty. But here is one who is the Son of Himself. Here is the one who is God's special, yes, eternal Son. The Son of Himself. We speak of this unique relationship. John does it in such a wondrous way, doesn't he? Paul speaks of this unique, his own Son. But when John has it, especially as you read those simple words of John, he has that expression in some of our Bibles, the only Son. But there's something more than just only Son, like we would think of one and not more than one. Here is that expression that John has of monogenes, or only begotten Son. He is in that special sonship. He's eternally the Son, always with the Father from the very beginning, because He was God. And so there is that unique relationship of the Father and the Son. We have that all through the writings of John, that eternal sonship expressed with that one and only, or only begotten Son, eternally at the Father's side from the very beginning. He was. He always existed. There wasn't a beginning to His sonship. He is, as John 1:18 says, the only begotten God. It is this one that God the Father sends. He is sent to liberate the slaves of sin. And it's only when we begin to understand who He is that we're amazed at God's amazing love that He would send His Son on our behalf. Romans 8, verse 32, how does it put it there before us? See it with your own eyes. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? There is the wondrous gift. He gave His only begotten Son. We know the story well. He sent Him. He was the one who was born of the Virgin Mary. He was the one who was born, yes, in Bethlehem, a Jew of the tribe of Judah. We know that beautiful story, but it speaks here in an amazing way that He was the one who was made flesh. He was made sark, a glaring word. In a sense, it looks at those who would speak of Christ as only appearing to be in the flesh. He came and was made flesh, as John 1:14 puts it so boldly. He was made flesh, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. But more carefully, look at the verse with me, verse 3. It really is saying that he came in the likeness of sinful sar, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was this one who came in a unique way. He came and identified fully with those who are flesh, with us. It's real, the incarnation. But at the same time, Paul says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul does not hold back in speaking of how this Christ is made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He speaks of this, and so he's not saying here in Romans 8:3 that somehow or another we have here something of one who just appeared to be in the flesh, the likeness, kind of like. But he's guarding very carefully here. He takes upon himself flesh, human nature. But there's no place in our thinking at all for that Gnostic kind of idea of his being in appearance only as being a human being. He came. He was made flesh. And yet that word is guarded very carefully here by Paul, the likeness of sinful flesh. Nothing ghostly about him. No, no. And yet Paul would have contradicted the sinlessness of Jesus if he would have said that he came and was made sinful flesh. Christ was without sin. He was of a nature without sin. There was that purity. He was not a sinful man. He was the one who came, and as the book of Hebrews describes him, that he was sent as that one, as far as his human nature, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's innocent, without any sin. How important these little expressions are. Now, I would direct your attention to this last phrase of verse 3. God did this great liberation by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? And here is the third point that I would have you note down this morning. God condemns, destroys sin in Christ. Think with me, step at a time. God condemned sin in the flesh. What is here is that God judged our sins in the sinless humanity of His Son, in the sinless flesh of His Son, who bore our sins in His place. There was no sin in Jesus Christ. He was that sinless one. But God, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering, condemned, sentenced death, or sentenced sin to destruction. Christ was crucified on the cross in our place. Jesus' flesh was fully human, but without sin. And so we have before us the good news that God, in the very flesh of Christ, brings to us salvation that is real. Whose sin was nailed to the cross? Read with me these passages of Scripture that are given so clearly earlier in Romans chapter 4. The Apostle speaks with real clarity here and tells us in verse 25, He was delivered over to death for our sins. Then turn with me to 1 Peter. The same good news is proclaimed by Peter with clarity in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, those familiar words, He Himself, Christ, bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Or 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Or turn all the way back in the Hebrew Scriptures, those beautiful words of Isaiah 53, they focus upon how Christ's sufferings, the one who was innocent, suffered for our sins on the cross. Verse 5, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was brought, that brought us peace, was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Who will condemn us? Paul asks the question a little later in Romans chapter 8. And the answer, of course, is no one. No one. Because Christ died in our place. No one in all the heavens, no one in all the earth will condemn us. How will you stand before God? Will you stand in Christ, or will you stand with your own filthy rags? We know that the death of Jesus Christ takes away all our condemnation, because when He died, God was condemning, or what we might say, He was sentencing, He was punishing sin once and for all. He completely, fully, and finally brings down upon His own Son His wrath upon sin, upon all sin of those who are in Christ, all of God's elect, all who are in Christ by faith. There we really have it. There is but one flesh that gives us protection from the white heat of the wrath of God, and that is the flesh of Jesus Christ, who suffered on the cross in our place. The hymn writer puts it beautifully, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. What is your only comfort right now? What will be your only comfort to stand before God? You know, we can think of 1,000 different things that we could pray a lot. We could somehow or another change in different lifestyles. We could try to be a little better. Better husbands, better dads, better workers, better moms and wives and children and all. We could be a little better. But reality is, we all are sinners. And it's only by God saving sinners in Jesus Christ that we have any standing before God. How do you stand before Him? How are you standing right now before God? We don't know when we'll have the opportunity to come back and meet again. I am certain there are some of you who are here this day who will probably never be here again. Some who will never gather just like this again to hear the good news. We come to the Lord's table. It's for all who are in Christ. There's a certain awesomeness about coming and having a sermon preached to us by the broken bread that Christ's body was broken for us. We drink of the wine knowing that it represents to us how the very blood of Christ was poured out for us. What is your hope? What is your life right now? What is your standing? As you come to the Lord's table, it's Christ and Christ alone. If you're here this morning and you've never really come to grips with how you stand before God, oh, don't think about everyone else here or even your family and other things elsewhere. Come to Christ right now. Believe upon Him and put your faith in Christ right now. Little children, come to Christ. I was reading this past week Jonathan Edwards' narrative of surprising conversions and the great awakening of colonial America, and how these children, some of them 5 and 6 years old, coming to faith in Christ, seeking God and praying and knowing Him. Those of you who are up in years, it's not too late. This morning there is that word that comes to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're condemned without the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Never, never, never will you be condemned if you're in Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do believe that it is a joy to know your wonderful power to open eyes that have been closed for years, to open hearts that they would believe and trust and have a shield from the white heat of your wrath, and that truly in your Son, Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Never, never, never. I pray, O Lord, that you would, even the littlest children, they would come this day to believe on Christ, trust in Him, and that the oldest ones here would rejoice that Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners and that you save sinners. We ask now, Lord, you would give us a sense of the wonder and awe of what Christ has done on our behalf on the cross, in whose name we pray. Amen.